There's a huge amount of confusion today about what Christianity is really all about. That means there's great confusion about a number of very vital questions. Great confusion about, for instance, what is a Christian? About why is Christianity still relevant to modern people? Why, as we have been thinking already this morning, why Christianity is the only way to be right with God and the only way to heaven, and not just one way amongst others. And we have to say that the professing church is largely responsible for the confusion that exists. Listen to six different professing church leaders, and you're likely to get six different answers. Go to six different churches, and you're likely to get six different answers to these very fundamental questions. Not very surprising that few people bother to go to church these days in the light of that. So we turn to this passage this morning because it gives a very clear, plain answer to the question, what is Christianity all about? And I want us to focus particularly on verses 12, 13, and 14 of this chapter, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that genuine Christianity is about a great rescue. A great rescue that every human being in this world desperately needs to experience. He writes to these people and he is saying what he prays for them. And all this, in a sense, is part of his prayer. And he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the first question that he answers here is why? Why do people need to be rescued? And he says, we need to be rescued from the dominion of darkness. Now let's just think about that phrase. Let's put emphasis first on the last word, darkness. What does it mean to be in the dark? Well, I think there are two ideas when the Bible uses this kind of expression. First of all, it means that our minds are in darkness. We are in the dark with regard to certain most important matters. It means, bluntly, that in some of the most important things of all, left to ourselves, we are ignorant. We are someone who doesn't understand what life is really all about. Someone who doesn't understand why life and the world is as it is. Don't you find that many people around us are very confused with what's going on? Well, why has all this happened? Why do these things happen repeatedly? Why is my life, someone might say, in such a mess? To be in the dark is to not really know who I am, what I'm meant to be, and how I'm meant to live. It's not to know where life is leading to. It's not to know the answer to life's biggest questions and biggest problems. I would suggest to you that that is exactly where we are in our own culture. Today, multitudes of people feeling actually we are confused, we're in the dark. A few years ago now, we were staying with one of our families, and it was their half term in February, and it was a pouring wet day. So what was Grenda expected to do? Well, the idea was that I should take some of my multitudinous grandchildren to the Natural History Museum. Two great things about the Natural History Museum: it's undercover on a wet day, and it's free. Great. We'll go. The problem was that tens of thousands of other parents had had exactly the same thought. So we were herded round the Natural History Museum with my small grandchildren trying to peer through other people's legs at the exhibits and so on. And it was extraordinarily interesting. It was years and years and years since I'd been there. A mass of information about the various creatures, large and small, that were displayed in the museum. But there was not a word to explain why any of them exist. Not a word to explain the meaning of all this vast array of different creatures. And that is just representative of where we're at. That people just don't understand, do we? Why are we here at all? Someone said the biggest question anybody can ever ask is, why is there anything at all? To be in darkness is just to not understand, not to know the most important things of all. But the words, this idea of darkness in our Bibles is also used to speak of a way of life, and the two things are closely connected, because when people do not know God, then their lifestyle is all awry. When people do not understand the world and why the world is here and why we're part of it, then they don't really understand what they should be doing in it. Darkness speaks of a way of life that leaves God out of account. A way of life that is unholy and ungodly. A way of life that is rebellious against the God who made us. It's often characterized by deception, by greed, and by selfishness and pride, with all the knock-on effects of that in human relationships, in family life, in the work situation, and so on. And often it leads to gloom and despair. When the Lord Jesus was about to die, he said to those who'd come to arrest him, "This is your hour and the hour of darkness." Because they didn't see who he was, and they were about to reject him. People today place an enormous importance, don't they, on personal freedom, on being able to do what we like, when we like, and how we like. No one, we sometimes hear and sometimes maybe say ourselves, no one is going to tell me what to do. I'll do it my way. And people even ask for that to be played at their funeral. But the big problem is this. The Bible says we actually are not free. You see, he talks here about the dominion of darkness. He's saying we need to be rescued because we're locked into this darkness. We're under its power. We're like a prisoner, or we're like a slave who has no freedom to get out of this situation. And the Bible makes clear that the problem lies not in other people restricting our freedom. The problem lies in our own hearts and in our own wills. We may be free to do whatever we want to do, but the problem is what we want to do. The problem lies in ourselves. It's all summed up by a man who lived and spoke, preached and wrote over 400 years ago, Martin Luther. He wrote a book with this title, The Bondage of the Will. When I was a student, I had a great friend from Nigeria. And because he was a long way from home, he used to sometimes come home in the vacations with me to my parents' home. And my mother had a budgerigar. And he was fascinated by this bird in the cage. Don't have those kind of things, I think, in Nigeria. And sometimes my mother would open the door of the bird's cage, and the bird would just sit there. My friend said, "Why hasn't the bird come out? The door's open, the cage door is open. Why doesn't he fly out into the room?" But he never did. He never did. Why not? I suppose because he didn't want to. He hadn't got the will to do it. And the Bible says that's our problem. Our will, what we want, is what binds us and locks us
into a world of darkness. Indeed, the Bible says the problem is even worse than that. It speaks of Satan, or the devil, who the Bible calls the prince of this world. And the Apostle John, in writing one of his letters, says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It doesn't mean to say that the evil one is in control. The Bible doesn't teach that. God is in control of everything, ultimately. But it does mean that people are bound by Satan. Jesus said on one occasion when he was talking to some of the Jewish religious leaders, he says, "Whoever sins is the slave of sin." They've been saying, "Oh, but we're free. But Jesus said, "No, if you're a sinner, you're a slave of sin." Well, so much for why we need to be rescued. The Bible says that this is the reality for every one of us until we are rescued from it. And that is why the world is as it is. That is why there's such misery and unhappiness in the world. That is why, however much you educate people, all you get in the end is clever people, clever at doing what is wrong. That is why all the attempts to deal with teenage pregnancies and unwanted pregnancies by more and more sex education has simply failed, hasn't it? That is why so many other good ideas, supposedly, from our politicians, again and again, don't work very well, do they? They don't cure the real problem. The problem lies within ourselves, doesn't it? So, the second question is, how can people be rescued? There are many people who think, well, in spite of all that you've said this morning, the answer actually lies within ourselves. If only we had enough education, if we only had enough wisdom, and if only we would apply it, if only we made enough self-effort, then either by our own efforts or our own wisdom or by the wisdom and the skills of others, then everything would be all right. If you have small children or grandchildren, you'll know what I mean when I say people are possessed by the Bob the Builder mentality. All right, got that one? What's the great watchword of Bob the Builder? We can fix it. All right? We can fix it. Now, that's the outlook of people all around us. Okay, we've got problems, we don't deny that, but leave it to us. Give us a bit of time and we'll be able to fix it. Well, we had centuries to fix it. And we haven't managed it, have we? We haven't managed it at all. And so often, what appears to be the solution to our big problems turn out to be no solution at all. We're in a position of helplessness. If what Paul says here is right, that people are in the dominion of darkness, then it is clear that no more than a prisoner in a very secure prison can we liberate ourselves. I was listening to a radio program a few months ago. It was a religion discussing the whole issue of science and religion. And they had a number of different people participating in the program. And the first person to offer his view was a scientist who made this statement. He said, science can answer all our problems and all our questions. He was followed by another science who said how wrong he was. I'm glad to say, though the second man was not a Christian, but he said, no, this is a nonsense. Science cannot answer all our problems. But there are lots of people around us who think that way. We can manage it ourselves. But the Bible says, no, we can't. There is only one person who can rescue us from the dominion of darkness. And who is it? Well, clearly, according to this passage, it is God. He, says verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's talking to Christians, and he says, Christians are people whom God has rescued. It is not by dint of their own cleverness or their own self-effort or anything of the kind. God has rescued them. Now, that, incidentally, is why Paul, when he writes his letters to Christians in various places, is always thanking God for them. He never writes to them and says, what wise people you are that you've become Christians. He never pats them on the back in that kind of way. He always thanks God for them. Why? Because he recognizes that the very fact that they are Christians is entirely a result of what God has done for them and in them. So he thanks God for them. And indeed, there is nothing more encouraging, is there, than you can say to a Christian, to another Christian friend, I thank God for you. Because that is to say, I realize that God has been graciously at work in your life. What an encouragement that is, isn't it? For someone to indicate that to you. But if it is God who rescues us, how does he do it? How is it possible for God to rescue people like us from the dominion of darkness? Well, again, look at verse 14, and it says this, in whom, that is, in the person he's called the Son God loves, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's telling these Christians that this great rescue is effected through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the one who, as he goes on to say, is the creator of the universe and the one who holds everything together in this world, apart from whose constant action and power, everything would just collapse around us. He says, it is through this great and glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have redemption. That is to say that we have been rescued, delivered. And then he explains that by the forgiveness of sins. With a group of Christians earlier this last week, we were looking at a great passage in the Old Testament, which people often read at Christmas time, in Isaiah chapter 9, and the chapter begins, nevertheless there will be. And he's speaking to a situation where there was great gloom and darkness and distress. He goes on to say, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So he's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Some 700 years later, and he's saying the coming of the Lord Jesus was to bring light into darkness. It was going to relieve people of distress and gloom. The word redemption that's used in verse 14 is a word that was used to speak of a rescue that involved cost, the payment of a price. It was a costly thing to redeem someone. I think there are still some pawn shops around. If you badly need some money, you could deposit some treasured item with Auntie, as she used to be called, in the pawn shop,
and they will give you some money in exchange. And then if you want to get the treasured item back when you're a bit better off, then you have to pay over the odds to get the item back. You redeem it. You redeem it by the payment of a price. I'm not encouraging any of you to go to the pawn shop, by the way. And this is what the word means in the Bible. It means to rescue someone by the payment of a price. So what was the cost? What was the cost in this great plan of rescue that God brought into effect by sending his Son into this world to rescue us, to redeem us? Well, you look down to verse 20, the last verse we read, and we read that God was pleased through him, through Jesus, to reconcile us to himself, or to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The Bible says that God rescues sinners like us by the death of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. One of the ways Paul puts it elsewhere is that Jesus became a curse for us. He bore God's curse on our sin when he died on the cross, so that that curse might be lifted from us, so that we might be freed from it, so that we might be delivered from this dominion of darkness, so that we might be forgiven for all our sins, so that we might not have to pay for them ourselves, so that we could be accepted into God's family. C.S. Lewis, Christian writer in the last century, said everybody thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Something big to forgive. You all know what he means, don't you? People can talk very lightly and glibly about forgiveness, but when something really big happens to them, when some really big offence is caused to them, then it's a very different matter. And the Bible says that our sin is a huge offence to God. That to forgive us our sins is a huge matter to the God who is perfectly righteous in all he does and all he is. And the only way by which God could forgive us and thus rescue us from the dominion of darkness is by his precious Son coming into this world, dying on the cross, bearing the penalty that you and I deserve, being, as it were, engulfed in the darkness, suffering the judgment and the wrath of God for our sins. And Paul says, because of that, because of what God has done for us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rescues us. He rescues us from the dominion of darkness. The last question is this: what is the result of being rescued? Sometimes it happens that someone is rescued from some terrible condition, only then to find himself or herself in an even worse position. Someone comes along and pays off their debts, and a year later, they're in even worse debt. Do you get these phone calls that I get sometimes? Are you in trouble paying all your bills? And they're about to offer me money at a vast interest rate to help me out of my immediate difficulty if I had that, and to lock me into something far worse. People become trapped by all kinds of things when they think they've been freed. The cults do it, don't they? The cults offer great blessings and great benefits, and people run along to them, and then they find themselves prisoners within the cult, bound by it. What is the consequence of being rescued by God on the basis of what his Son has done for us on the cross? Look at what it says. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In other words, we are not left in limbo. We're not left then to just do our own thing and live as we please. Human beings were never meant to live like that. To be truly human is to be someone who lives in willing, glad obedience to the God who made us. And so when God rescues us, he brings us under the rule of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Brought under the rule of the one who loves us so much that he was willing to die for us, that appalling death on the cross. He was willing to suffer ridicule and agony and crucifixion and condemnation for our sins. Who would fear to come under the rule of such a king? And not only under his rule. The Bible makes clear that kings are meant to care for their people, to look after them, to protect them, to provide for them. And the Lord Jesus is the very best king, who loves his people enough to have died for them, who will never leave them or forsake them, who will care for them, who will provide for them, who will protect them, bring them safely to the end of their days. He brings us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. But I said just now, to the end of their days, but that's not where it all ends. Look back to verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. The Bible talks of a glorious destiny that lies before Christian men and women who have been redeemed, rescued from the dominion of darkness. It speaks about a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, which the Lord Jesus is going to create. And it tells us that we'll be part of it. And when you notice what he says here in verse 12, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I gather some of you are students, and I guess the autumn term is not the term when you think too hard about examinations. But before long, you will be thinking very hard about examinations. And you'll be wondering, are you going to pass? Are you going to be able to continue on your course, or are you going to get that degree you want at the end of it? Or maybe you're doing professional examinations and you say, am I going to qualify? And you're working very hard in order to qualify. And you know, there are lots of people who think that it's like that with God, that somehow or other we've got to work hard to qualify ourselves to get to heaven. It's not like that. Paul writes to these Christians and says, God has qualified you. It's as though a student received a letter from his examiners before he's even taken the exam and says, you passed. You passed. You got a first-class degree. Someone else has been kind enough to write your examination papers for you and you got 100%. And it all counts for you. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He's lived a perfect life. He's died the death that we deserve. And that being so, when our trust and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are already qualified for heaven. There is nothing more for us to do. We're already qualified to inherit that glorious new creation that the Lord Jesus is going to bring about when he returns to this world. My friends, this is what Christianity is all about. It's all about a great rescue. It's all about transferring us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A kingdom which will grow and grow, and a kingdom which will finally will reach its glorious consummation when he returns, creates a new heaven and earth, raises us from the dead, and we'll be part of it. I don't know, Monsieur, this morning. Don't know who you are, don't know where you stand on these things, don't know what you believe. These words, Paul addresses to those who have faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4. People who've recognized that left to themselves they have no hope, that they're lost and helpless, that they're sinners in the sight of God who cannot rescue themselves and have turned to Jesus Christ and put their trust and their confidence in him. Is that true of you? Can you say, yes, by the grace of God, I'm forgiven and I'm qualified for heaven? And if you can say that, then heed what the Apostle Paul says to this group of Christians. verse 23, he says, continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved away from the hope held out in the gospel. These false teachers had come to the church in Colossae, and they were trying to pull them away from their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to tell them no doubt they've got to do this and that and the other if eventually they were to get there. No, says the apostle, don't be moved away from your hope, from your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ.